If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We are starting this morning a series that should take us through Easter. And we're going to be looking together at the life of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in, during the Advent season, looking at the events surrounding Christ's birth and early life. And that will take us through his ministry, his work on the cross, his death, and his resurrection. Hopefully, if it all goes according to plan, around Easter. But this is Matthew 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17 this morning. I can't do this as fun as Paul did. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you've given us even this list of names, that we might understand who you are, that we might understand how you would have us live as your people, and most importantly, that we would understand who Christ is and what he has done on behalf of your people. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please take a seat. I have a suspicion that no one likes genealogies. They kind of make our eyes glaze over when we read them. It's like reading the phone book or reading tax records. Well, today, we're going to do a deep dive on the genealogy of Jesus, which is how Matthew opens not only his gospel, but the whole New Testament. The New Testament begins this way, and Matthew, being a tax collector, has chosen to start with a genealogy. And what Matthew is going to show us in this supposed list of names, what I hope we see is the theological truth that is at the heart of every genealogy you encounter in the scriptures. And that truth is simply this: God is at work. God is at work. Every name that we read is a unique person that has a unique story, that had unique sins that lived in a unique place at a unique time. But what a genealogy does, especially in the context of a larger book like the Gospel of Matthew, is it shows us that each individual life is actually part of a larger, grander, even truer story than the events of every individual name. I'm going to give you a quote here from a guy named Frederick Dale Bruner. And I'm stopping to point that out, because Bruner has written what is probably the best commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And since we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew for 4 or 5 months together, I just want to get you used to the idea that you're going to hear from this guy. You got two quotes from him on the front of your bulletin, which I'll point out later, but there's at least 5 quotes from him today. It's an amazing commentary. I commend it to you if you want to spend a lot of money for 2 volumes of a commentary on Matthew. Bruner says this about the genealogy. He says, the genealogy shows us that the Christ-promising God shaped Israel's history to keep faith with this promise. The genealogy shows us that the Christ-promising God shaped Israel's history to keep faith with this promise. You see, this genealogy reminds us that God operates on a different span of time and perception than we do. This genealogy spans more than 2,000 years, which means, for instance, and for context, the entire scope of United States history would take up 2 or 3 verses. That's the compressed time frame that we are looking at here. And what's fascinating, and I think what demonstrates for us that God is at work, is that this genealogy is full of all kinds of people. There are all kinds of people represented in this list of names. For instance, in this list of names, you have what you could call Bible celebrities. If you look like at verse 2, you get Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 6, you get David and Solomon. These are like the heavy hitters in the Old Testament. These are the celebrities. And this is showing us that the Lord uses in history those whom he makes great. There are people that the Lord rises and raises to prominence, and he does use those people in the history of the world. Truth be told, I don't think that's something we have difficulty in our particular cultural context understanding, because in the U.S. we have, and really in the sort of the West, we have this celebrity culture. We are tempted to what some have called a great man or a great woman view of history. Which means that we think that history has moved along as exceptional people rise to prominence and change the world. So it's not really hard for us to see how God might use a towering figure in history in this genealogy. But perhaps more surprisingly, what we see in this genealogy is that God also uses obscure people. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, you get this guy named Abiud. I don't know anyone who's ever named their child after Abiud. Do you know what we know about Abiud in the Bible? We know that his father was Zerubbabel and his son was Eliakim. And that's it. And we know that from this verse. We know nothing about Abiud. And what this teaches us, what this shows us, what this reminds us is that the Lord not only uses greatness in his plan for the world, but the Lord uses people of seemingly no significance. No one is invisible to God. No one is inconsequential in the history of what God is doing in the world. No one is outside what God is doing. I think C.S. Lewis makes this point in a really beautiful way in his great essay, The Weight of Glory. I think I put this on the front of your bulletins, but Lewis says this, and he's thinking in these verses about what it means that we're made in God's image and what that means about how God regards us. He says this, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with. work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. You see, we look at Abiud and we see a name of potentially no significance, but God has made even Abiud in his image, and God has used Abiud to accomplish the salvation of his people. We see that in this genealogy. More than that, the Lord uses the righteous. Look at verses 10 and 11. I won't belabor this point because I'm looking at Josiah there in verses 10 and 11. And we talked about Josiah as recently as 6 or 7 weeks ago and Josiah's faithfulness to the Lord, the way that he pursued reforms in the kingdom and sought to follow the Lord with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even in some ways restored some of what was broken in the kingdom of Israel. The Lord uses people like that. He uses those who follow him in obedience. In fact, I would say righteousness is beautiful in a broken world. Obedience and righteousness and holiness are beautiful and in some ways compelling to a watching world. One of my seminary professors told us an interesting story about something that happened to him. This is a guy named Jerem Bars. If you know who Jerem is, he is a wonderful, gentle, godly, kind man, and he's British. So he's got that sort of British thing going, too. And Jerem was at a car dealership talking to a salesman about buying a car. And his wife was meeting him there to look at this car with him, and she arrived, and he turned to her, and he smiled, and he hugged her, and he kissed her, and he said, "It's good to see you." And he turned back around, and the used car salesman was weeping. He was just weeping. And he said, "I've never seen a man love his wife like that." He just greeted her. It wasn't an exceptional act of service or valor. It was being happy to see her. It was righteousness. It was holiness. And it was beautiful to the people who were watching. The Lord uses those who follow him in obedience. Not only that, this genealogy reminds us that the Lord uses also the wicked. All of the people listed, except for Christ, are sinners in this list. But not all are what we would call the wicked. If you look at verse 10, for instance, you see a guy named Manasseh. Manasseh was the grandfather of King Josiah, and he was incredibly wicked, incredibly evil. 1 Kings 21 sort of details his crimes and his sins and his wickedness. He rebuilt the high places, which were places where people would go and worship pagan gods. He not only rebuilt high places so that people could worship the pagan gods on their own, he actually built pagan altars and even idols in the temple of the Lord. He built idols and altars in there to give sacrifice to foreign gods. He used fortune-telling, omens, mediums, necromancers. He sacrificed his own son to a demon. This is a wicked, wicked man. In fact, the Old Testament says he is more evil than the Canaanites. This man who is meant to lead Israel in righteousness is more wicked than the Canaanites. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. That's a quote from 1 Kings 21. There's some traditions that believe that the prophet Isaiah was murdered by King Manasseh. Or at least on King Manasseh's orders. We don't know that, but there's a thought that perhaps that's when Isaiah dies. The Lord uses the wicked. He uses them. And what that means is that the wicked do not operate outside of the Lord's sovereign rule and reign. They aren't operating outside of his influence or his ability to act. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that what Manasseh did wasn't evil, but it means that God is not wringing his hands over it and worried that it will thwart his plan. God uses even the wicked to accomplish his purposes in this world. There's one other group of people, or there's many other groups of people, but one other I'm going to highlight this morning that I think make an interesting point. And that is that the Lord uses outsiders and those on the margins of society in the world. And here's what I mean. In the first six verses of this genealogy, there are four women who are referenced. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba. These were women who in the ancient world would have been in general on the margins of society. Women were not at the center of governance and the home even. Women were sort of relegated to the margins. But not only is it that these women were simply marginal figures in this broader cultural reality, all of these four women are Gentiles. All four of them are not even members of God's people by birth. Tamar and Rahab are Canaanites. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's a female Moabite. And Bathsheba is a Hittite. So these are Gentile women that are included in the genealogy of Jesus. More than that, some, if not all, were in morally difficult situations. They all had various levels of conflict and controversy surrounding them, and the Lord uses them. So here's an interesting thought. Bruner says this. He says women in the ancient world would not normally be included in a genealogy unless they added dignity or purity to the bloodline. Women would not be included unless they added dignity or purity to the bloodline. These four women don't do that. They were not pure blood Israelites, and moreover, they were controversial figures. Matthew is willing to include women in his genealogy. Why does he include these women? Why not include the great matriarchs of Israel's history? Why not include Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah? Bruner says this. This is such a great quote. You could just get this cross-stitched and hang it in your entryways. Oh, this is so good. But it's on the front of your bulletin. This is what Bruner says. One gets the impression that Matthew pored over his Old Testament until he could locate the most questionable liaisons possible in order to insert them into his record, and so finally to preach the gospel even in his genealogy. The gospel teaches that God can use not only non-Israelite Gentiles, but he can also forgive, overcome, and use Jewish and Gentile sinners, soiled but repentant persons, for his great purposes in history. Friends, this genealogy shows us the depth and the width of God's mercy. It shows us the depth by forgiving sinners, and it shows us the width by including Gentiles. It reminds us that God is merciful. Bruner even goes on to say, and I think you've got this on the front of your bulletin as well, we may say then quite openly that Matthew's genealogy is a work of theological craftsmanship more than it is a simple historical list. It is not only genealogy, it is theology. It is not only archive, it is doctrine. It is not only history, it is sermon. Friends, this genealogy is a sermon about the mercy of God. And it has the simple point that Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. The answer to this genealogy, the culmination of this genealogy, the point at the end of the genealogy is that Jesus is the good news of what God has done, is doing, and will do in the world. It's why he even begins his genealogy by saying that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Those two figures are the two baskets of promise in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David a son and a king who will reign for all of eternity. Isaiah 9 picks up on that same image of a son and a king whose government and peace will increase forever. It's the promise of a Messiah. And in Genesis 12, God promises to Abraham a son in whom all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 18 even expands that promise to say all of the nations in the earth will be blessed through him. This is hope for the nations. You see, friends, Jesus is fulfilling everything that the Old Testament was trying to say. After all of the history, after all of the ups and downs and pain and suffering and sin and unfaithfulness, what God is saying in these words, in this list of names, is Israel, here is your Messiah. Nations, here is your hope. Here he is. This is him. Jesus is the one who will gather people in, who will defeat sin and death, who will establish an eternal kingdom that will fill the entire universe, and who will bless his people for eternity. Friends, this is not a list of names. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have hope, in whom we have life, in whom we have salvation. He's here. And friends, that brings us this morning to the table of that same Lord Jesus. You see, friends, if the genealogy is not only a list of names, but is also, in fact, a sermon, it's helpful for us to recognize that this table is also a sermon. But it's not just a sermon for our ears and our brains. When we come to this table, the Lord Jesus is preaching the gospel to us, and we can see it, and we can smell it, and we can feel it, and we can taste it, and we are, in fact, even nourished by the gospel. We see and smell and feel and taste and are nourished by the body of Christ, which is given for us, and the blood of Christ, which is shed for us. The supper is a sermon for our entire bodies. But this is